Let us sing to the praise of Almighty God, the second hymn. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this land.
Let us read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and the 9th verse. Hear the word of God. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh, he that seeketh, findeth. And him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If any shall ask the prayers of any of you that is the Father, speak to his soul.
When you begin to read the first three Gospels, then you were conscious of the Old Covenant atmosphere that you find there. Luke begins with an actual priest named Zechariah serving in the temple and burning incense. And then the priest is told by a messenger from God that his wife is going to have a son who will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. In other words, the baby from the very beginning of his life will be given a divine vocation and will know that this vocation is to be one of the Lord's prophets, that he has the charisma of prophecy. And he will have no other ambition in life. His friends will want to be soldiers, or will want to own a vineyard, or breed horses, but he will have this one thing always before him. He will want to be Jehovah's prophet. And all this is through the coming upon him and into him of the Spirit of God. And soon after this then, Zechariah is also filled with the Holy Spirit, and he makes a long prophecy. And the following year we are told of the Spirit of God coming upon a man named Simeon and moving him to enter into the temple to meet with Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, and he too is filled with the Spirit so that he prophesies. So what we meet is an Old Testament picture of the Spirit anointing gifted men of office, such as prophets and kings, for a particular work that God has given them to do. And then 30 years pass, and John the Baptist and Jesus begin their public ministries. The promised one is coming, John says, the one the prophets spoke of, who is going to pour out the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord Jesus leaves Nazareth, he goes to the River Jordan, and the Spirit of God comes upon him at his baptism. The man, Christ Jesus, needs the Holy Spirit for the great work that his Father has given him to do. And Jesus' great theme then, as he begins to preach, is that the kingdom of God has arrived. This is the great critical moment in human history, a time of decision for the people of the Old Testament, when that covenant at last finds its complete fulfillment. This is the time that was prophesied by Spirit-filled men of the older dispensation with such expectancy and apprehension and longing. They knew they were living in an age of decision and crisis. The time had finally come. The hour was at last fulfilled. The Spirit of God was going to be poured out on all flesh, no longer on the Jews alone, not only upon kings, prophets, and priests for their work, but on every believer, on servants and maidservants, old and young, all the world over. The last days were dawning, the days in which we still live today, the time between the first and second comings of Christ. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. We have tasted the powers of the world to come. We are living in the age of the Spirit, because the Lord has come with redeeming power and might. And when he is exalted, he is going to baptize the nations far and wide with the Spirit. Death has been conquered, and the guilt of sin has been removed. So the ministry of our Lord Christ begins with a declaration that the King has already come, and his Spirit is soon about to come. And Luke's Gospel ends with the last words of Jesus: I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And then in the opening chapter of Acts, then the promise of the coming of the Spirit is given a remarkable immediacy. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the Gospels are as much books of anticipation about the coming of the Spirit as the Old Testament prophecies. So there is this cluster of teachings about the Spirit at the birth of Christ, in the prophecies, in the overshadowing of Mary, in Jesus' incarnation, and then few other references to the Spirit of God in the first three Gospels except those that look forward to Pentecost. And that is why the words of our text that have been read in your hearing are so fascinating. In them, the Spirit is made accessible to us. We can make connection with Him. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, the first point I want to make with you tonight is this, that this promise is made to God's own children. In this promise, it's a pearl of a promise. It is, in fact, a series of great promises, building up in earnestness and affection, as though the impact of them must not be lost. And so by the repetition, then, our attention is drawn. I say unto you, ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Unto him who knocks, the door will be opened. There's a sixfold repetition. But these assurances do not belong to all men indiscriminately. We cannot put these words of Jesus on a notice board outside a church. Ask, and it will be given to you. So that a man walking down the street considers that that promise is his promise. Ask, and I will receive. Sounds good to me. All right, then, I'll ask if I can have that woman. I'll ask that I can win the lottery. This Saturday, I'll ask for a holiday, a vacation in Las Vegas. I'm encouraged to believe I'll get it because God says, ask, and it will be given to you. But you see, this is not a promiscuous promise. You see how carefully it is curtailed in our text. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? These are words that are spoken to God's children, to as many as have received Him, who've been given the right to be called the children of God. His followers have been asking that Jesus would teach them to pray. And these words are about what the Heavenly Father will do and what He will do for those who are His children. And if today you are a child of God, then this is your promise. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, if you have received God's Son as Messiah and Savior, then you have been given the right to be called a son of God. He's your Father in heaven, and this promise is your very own promise. It's not the promise of anyone else. But if you spurn the Lord Christ and obey another Lord, and if you reject the privilege of adoption into the family of God, then this is not your promise. It's a promise for the sons of the Heavenly Father. It's a promise for disciples. So there are multitudes of men and women all around us in Michigan, and they can take no comfort from these words. It is not at all true that if they ask for something, that God is bound to give it to them. And so we must ask ourselves then, at the very beginning, we must say, have we any claims whatsoever on this promise? Are we God's children? Are we the disciples of Christ to want to be taught by Him how to address God, how to pray to Him properly? I say that there's a very real possibility that men pray to God and He won't answer because they are asking amiss. They are asking for things to consume them on their own lusts. They are asking while they tenderly regard and nurture sin in their own hearts. They're asking God for mercy and forgiveness while they entertain no mercy and show no forgiveness to those who have offended them. We're told that in such cases, God will not hear us. And so we have no right to take these great words which everybody can quote. Everybody in Michigan says, ask and it will be given. And believe that they are an assurance that our whims and desires will be met, because these are great family promises for the household of faith and the family of God. When God's own children ask for those things that are pleasing to their Father, then God will give them to them. The second thing I want you to see here is that this promise is not urging unbelievers to seek for the Lord or His Spirit. Now, I want to do everything to encourage people to come on Sunday and sit under the best ministry they can possibly sit under. But that is not a luxury that only a favored few should enjoy in their lives. But that is an absolute essential. That we should sit under searching, comforting, strengthening, probing biblical ministry that exalts Jesus Christ. That we should sit under the gospel that comes to us with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Never be absent from it. And while they attend such churches, while we attend, to seek intently and seek to understand and to seek sympathetically that poor preacher who has the responsibility week after week to bring old and new things out of the Word of God. And then to seek to obey what God has spoken to you. If you're asking God for a closer walk with Him and seeking greater trust in Him and knocking for entry into deepest fellowship with Him, then, oh, please keep on doing it. Be a model member of your congregation. Warm the hearts of your pastors. And I do believe that in such yearning and in such longing to be a member of a gospel fellowship, that there is saving faith in that yearning. There is the possession of Christ's salvation in that longing for that intimate love and walk with God to grow and grow in that asking, in that seeking, and in that knocking. So we're told, seek the Lord while He may be found, and to call upon Him when He is near. And He is near where two or three gather together in His name. He is there. He is there. Yet I do not believe at all that this passage is saying to men and women in their unbelief, seek Christ. Indeed, I think that the New Testament language is quite the opposite. That it does not show us people seeking Christ. In fact, it says quite categorically, there is none seeking God. What we find in the Bible is the Lord seeking men and women. I find it saying, God is seeking. He's seeking you in the preaching of the gospel. He's seeking you in the testimony of your mother and your father and your wife and your friends, in the offer of pardon and forgiveness that there is in Christ. In the Bible that you read, and in the tract that you've been given, and in the books that people have given to you, and in a host of providences that have come into your life that increasingly have made this world alone a less and less satisfying world to live in, and in your satisfaction and anticipation that soon it will be a Sunday, and there I will be, and I will be with God's people again. In all of this, God is showing to you that He is seeking you. And I am afraid that a great deal of what you refer to as you are seeking is the seeking of a better invitation than you've had so far. You're wanting to hear the gospel with more excitement. You're wanting to feel it more deeply. You're wanting to hear it with goose pimples. And with tears and with joy. You're wanting to feel it with more persuasion, more deeply, that you won't have to make that painful, lonely, personal decision all by yourself. Henceforth, I am going to put my trust in Jesus Christ as my God, my Lord, and my Savior. So you say, I'm seeking Him. Those young people look back at me week after week and month after month, and I ask them, how is it with them? Oh, I'm seeking Him. They picked up the jargon, haven't they? The Lord Jesus Christ today is not an object that you have to search for, as though He was somehow lost, that He was buried away somewhere in a mysterious place, in a cave, in the Himalayas, that requires a trip to Nepal, or on a distant island in the South Seas, or off in some lonely cell behind granite walls in Scotland, or in some inaccessible and forbidding spot. It is not true for a single moment that the Savior, that the Holy Spirit is so far from you that you've got to seek for Him somewhere. Because in the preaching of the Bible, He's near you. In the word of faith, which we preach, which you receive, He's near you. Your task and your obligation and your privilege is not to be seeking Him, and not to shake your head sadly and say, it's so hard to find Jesus, I'm seeking, Pastor. The months and the years go by and I'm still seeking. No, no, He is the one who is seeking you. And He is so near that as you hear these words, He is seeking you at this moment. You don't need to go away from Calvin College saying you'll seek for Him somewhere else, in your bedroom, or in the garden, or on some mountainside. There is no need for you to leave here without Him. He's not to be sought. He is the one who is seeking you at this moment. His words to unbelievers are not seek. He's not saying go and look in and 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 in the depths of your experience and the depths of your emotions. He's saying, I'm here in the glory of my person, in the perfection of my finished work, as I am offered to men and women, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is here because He's seeking for you. He's not seeking your seeking. He's not seeking more intense seeking. He's not seeking more deeply emotional seeking, weepy seeking, laughing seeking, sighing seeking. He's not seeking that. He's watching to see if you'll receive Him as your prophet and as your priest and as your king, as your Savior and your Lord, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. He's saying to us, you come to Me. You come, it's a movement of your heart and your soul as the Spirit takes the word and enlightens our minds and convicts our conscience and turns our affections around, and we come to Him. We enter the kingdom by the door. He's the door. He's the door. He set it before us. Enter the door. The door is before you. And the door is entered. He's not saying, keep seeking. Keep looking. Have you found the door yet? He's not saying that. He's saying He is here. And He is the door right before you. And you must enter through. And the third thing that we see in this passage is that God's children should ask Him to fulfill His promises. What should we as Christians then be asking for? What should we plead? Or what should we be knocking on heaven's door? And I'm saying this. We should ask God to fulfill all His promises. So we ask ourselves as we begin to pray, do we have a promise? I don't mean at all. Do we have one emotionally? Do we have one that grips me? Do I have one that zaps me? Do I have one that makes me weep, that takes all the strength out of my legs and I give way under it and it touches me very deeply? Oh, my friends, there are. Oh, there are such promises. There are such times. You pick up a New Testament like this. You hold it in your heart with such thankfulness to God that it is such a blessed book, such a lovely book, such a holy book. And sometimes when you read it, your eyes fill with tears and your heart with joy. It's not my concern now. In this great inspired book, that holy men of old were moved by the Spirit of God to write. The book that comes from another world, with its jots and tittles inspired by God, of which the Savior said, "Thy word is true." Is there in that book a promise? And is that promise mine? Simply because of adopting grace. Because I have been made a child of the King. Yes. There is such a promise. Indeed, there are many exceedingly great and precious promises. Everyone is yes. And everyone is amen in Christ Jesus. These promises are mine. When I worship God, I can pray with the confidence that God will fulfill that promise, because he will fulfill it to every sinner who acknowledges his sin and has gone fleeing to hide in the wounded side of the Redeemer, and finds all his hope in the immense mercy and love of a Savior. Now, such promises then are the limits of God's obligations. What he has promised, he will give. But no more than that. For example, he has not promised that I will get straight A grade in all my examinations. He has not even promised I will pass my examinations. Many a godly man has failed examinations. He has not promised that I will pass my driving test. He has not promised that I will be cured of every ailment and every disease I contract. He has not promised me riches. He has not promised me marriage. He hasn't promised me children and children's children or a long life. He has not promised me that I will see a great, mighty outpouring and awakening of the Holy Spirit in my lifetime. And where there are no promises, then God has not bound himself to us. But every promise he has made, he will fulfill, such as he will work everything together for my good. He has put everything under an obligation as gentle as a mother's kiss awaking her little baby, as powerful as an earthquake that disturbs a prison and breaks the chains and opens the doors. If it touches me, it must work for my good. Thomas Watson in All Things for Good, the first half of that. Our best things work for our good, the second half. Our worst things work for our good. He has promised that he will supply all my needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He has promised nothing shall ever separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He He's promised me that I will be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's promised me that I will learn contentment in whatsoever state I am. He has promised me that the good work that he has begun in me, he will perform and complete until the day of Christ. And what he has promised, he will perform infallibly. And that is what we will pray for. That is what we will ask about. And all our certainty and all our assurance must be based on such promises. Our Heavenly Father is saying to every single one of his children, you may ask for the fulfillment of any promise. You may plead its fulfillment now, at this time, at this evening, in your life. You knock on the door of these promises, and that door will be opened to you. What I'm saying to you is that for every expectation and all your confidence, you must have a promise. And you can begin to doubt God. And you can begin to question his faithfulness when you discover he is breaking his promises. It is not when he fails my expectations. It is not when he does not grant my whims that I am justified then in being angry with him. But when his solemn promises begin to fail, then, only then, may I doubt him. So has God made a promise about the Holy Spirit. Indeed he has. He said through the prophet Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions, even on my servants, men and women. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Here's a promise. Here's a promise to all God's people, old men and young men, to male and female servants, to the skivvies, to those who wash the feet of the travelers who come through the door. I will pour out my Spirit, he says, in those days. That is the days of fulfillment, the days when the Christ, when the Anointed One will come, so you can go to God and you can say, pour out your Spirit on me. I promise to do so. I've read your word in Joel 2 verses 28 and 29. I'm holding you to your word to fulfill that for me. I'm dead, I need the Spirit's life. I'm blind, I need the Spirit's illumination. I'm ignorant, I need the Spirit's understanding. Give it to me, you promise these things to me. And then there's another promise about the Holy Spirit in our text, where Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? See his argument? It spells it out in such a fascinating way. He's enticing us and beseeching us, and persuading us now to address our Heavenly Father about the Spirit. Your little boy is hungry, he says. Daddy, give me some fish. I'll give you something. You snarl at him and you throw a rattlesnake at him. He asks, can I have a hard-boiled egg? And you drop in his hands a scorpion with a stinging tail. I don't do that, you say. I think that's horrible. I'd never do that. We don't treat our children in that way. We give them fine things. We give them our love. We give them our bread. We sacrifice ourselves that they'd be strong and healthy. We'd give them good gifts, not evil gifts. You're evil men by nature. You're the sons of Adam. You've gone astray from the womb, telling lies. Every imagination of the thoughts of your heart was only evil. Continually you drink iniquity like water. In your flesh there's absolutely no good thing. Because you're made in his image and made in his likeness, you find evil men, caring men, good fathers, loving fathers, giving good gifts to their children. Multiply by infinity now. Here is the holy, loving Father who made this universe. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit for them who ask him? And that's what our Lord is saying. He is giving a promise to each one of us here whose trust, if it is as thin as a spider's thread, but it is lodged in Christ, is strong enough to take us across the bottomless pit and the lake of fire and present us faultless before his presence in that great day. He is saying, I've given you a promise that whoever asks for the Holy Spirit will receive him, most certainly, most infallibly will receive him. For as our Lord says, what is his language here? Those who agonize for him. Those who are totally yielded to him. Those who have made full surrender to him. Who have been completely dedicated to him. Who have renunciated all sin. Who have laid everything on the altar. Body, soul, spirit, everything. Perfectly yielded, a perfect consecration of ourselves, those who struggle for him, those who ask in intense and persevering prayer that you might have the Spirit rolling on the floor in agony, that you might have him. No, none of these things. Asking intensive an earnest prayer. Ask for it. He says, the Father, give the Holy Spirit. He hasn't to be torn out of the reluctant, clutching fingers of our Father. The Spirit is given. A gift is not earned or won by price or merit or effort. When, before I entered the ministry, I worked for a year between the time I finished seminary and began my work in the church. I was a wages clerk for the National Coal Board in Kinhydre Anthracite Coal. And every Friday morning, I would go early to a little booth there. And the men came. And they would give a slip with their number on. And they never groveled. And they never thanked me with tears in their eyes when they picked up their pay packet. They picked them up without a word. Because they'd worked hard in the bowels of the earth, a mile underground with a pick, loading on a conveyor belt their coal. I was giving them nothing. They'd earned their pay. God doesn't say, now you work, you slave, in order to have the Holy Spirit. He's a gracious God. The Spirit is the gift of a loving God. And he is received by faith alone. A the beginning of Acts, chapter 2, the history of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We're not told the church was agonizing. It was meeting all the conditions one by one, ticking off its list. Agonizing. Fully paying the price of Pentecost. And so then, the Spirit came. The Spirit had to come. Just one request. Just one. Do not leave Jerusalem. And all we are told about them is that they were in one accord, in one place. He came, sent by Christ. He came from the throne of God. He came down upon them as he'd been promised. He came to Peter not by works of righteousness which Peter had done. He came to the 120, not because of their holiness and merit, not as a reward for their fasting and praying. The free gift of Christ's infinite grace, his purchase for us, the price of our redemption, the honor that God the Father had given to him that he might now pour out his Spirit upon the nations. He came upon them without money and without price, as they waited, and they appropriated him, received him as their own. And I'm saying, let's ask God to fulfill his promise and give us his Spirit. The fourth thing I want to say to you is, God's children should ask for the Spirit in order that we live the Christian life. Now, you see the context of these words. They're found at the close of a sermon. And the subject is the most difficult subject that any of us faces in our lives. It's the subject of prayer. If you want to humble someone, you talk to him about his praying. It is the most difficult thing any Christian can ever do, to pray. And he begins, you will see in the chapter before, he begins by teaching them the Lord's Prayer, the outline, the skeleton, the sort of stuff that goes into our hearts and through our minds, expresses itself in our faith in God. And then he gives them a simple parable to bring their emotions to the truth and make prayer comes alive. And then we have these promises that I've read to you, that God hears us when we ask and when we seek him. Then he sees us and he opens to us when we are knocking. We're kind to our children, and how much kinder is our Heavenly Father to those who ask him for his Spirit. It's a long road, my friends. It's a long road. Some of you have been Christians 50, 60, 70 years. Some of you have walked with the Lord on that road. Disciples have to love God with all their hearts. They have to love their neighbors as they love themselves and never stop. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We have to be filled with the Spirit. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus every day. The Christian life is one of great ethical stringency. It is one of severe, demanding, relentless, and arduous labor. And the burden we bear is heavy. And in addition, we who are strong have to bear the burdens of the weak. And the Lord Jesus lays it down in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. Principle upon principle, precept upon precept. Church life, family life, before the watching world. Life with our enemies hunting us like partridges in the wilderness. And he says, this is the road. This is your vocation. This is the way then, a narrow way that leads to heaven. No other way. And they're starting to think as they look at one another, well, who then is going to be saved? How can any man live like this? And that's when he brings this text to us. And he says, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Seek the grace to pray as I've taught you. Seek the grace to live a Christ-like life in a world that hates Him. So often we forget that the energy to live this life, it just has one source, and that source is God. And it comes by the Holy Spirit. We look at the Christian ethic and the whole issue of holiness of life, and we're just overwhelmed by our failures. Oh, I can't be that kind of Christian. I can't be a preacher. I can't be a husband. I can't be a church member. I can't, Lord. And the Savior looked at them, and they were young boys, weren't they? They were 20. You could see Peter glancing at John. You could see Andrew looking over at James. Barnabas looking there, and Matthew. So concerned, and they're thinking, who then can be saved? How will we get to heaven? Here he comes. And he's encouraging them with his great promise as he reads their thoughts. They're thinking that it's impossible what he's asking from us. Have you tried asking? Have you tried seeking? Have you tried knocking? You get what you want. Ask for the Spirit of God to assist you. The Christian life is not some hopelessly unattainable life just to be admired, but never to be lived. I can't believe that God, who knows this world and knows us so much better than we know ourselves, has given us such an impractical, hopeless life to live. It's a road. What a road. It stretches out before us to the perfect day. And we've got to walk it. Didn't you know that? Wasn't the challenge made absolutely clear to you when you began this walk with Jesus Christ to heaven? And when the Lord is teaching us here about praying, it's not for us to admire the meditative life that a few favored saints might attain, but the daily, hourly, moment by moment, we live this life in dependence on Him, that He in His grace comes and we are granted extraordinary privilege of illimitable access to an indwelling Spirit. And so we are challenged as to what is our commitment and our prior concern. Are you hungry for righteousness? Do you assert, for to me to live is Christ? Life. How committed are you? You say, it's one thing I do. And if not, why not? What is more important to you than glorifying God, enjoying Him? You say, in the morning you sit on the edge of the bed and the day is there before you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Give me your hands and your mind and your affections. You give Him all you are again, and you appropriate this Holy Spirit to energize and enable, to lead you not into temptation and keep you from the evil one. Ask for grace. Ask for the Holy Spirit to live like that, to be that kind of man, that kind of dad, that kind of mom, that kind of brother or sister, that kind of neighbor on your street, that kind of church member, just to be a proper Christian boy or girl, or to be half a Christian and half a follower of the world. This promise of getting the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with tongue speaking. It has nothing to do with being the most eloquent preacher in Michigan. He's not telling us here that we are going to be healed of all our diseases. These promises are not about problems, about our health, or getting a job, or paying our bills, or getting some recognition. This promise that I've read to you is all about sustained energy to reach the end of the journey that God has mapped out for you and for me, that he points the way, that he's chronicled the forces and pressures that will come into our lives on that pilgrimage, and he gives us divine power and enabling by the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, the Spirit promises, the Father promises, the Spirit will be given to those who ask him. Now, we can sit for years and we can mope about the situation in the church in decline, and that we are living in days of small things. We may be living in days of small things, but we are not living in days of absolutely nothing at all. We can have our meetings and we can confer together and we can discuss then in a little pity party in a corridor about the awful pressures being brought to bear on the church. And we are forgetting the one great thing. We are forgetting the Holy Spirit. We are forgetting the third member of the Godhead. And so we're saying, let's have a conference. Let's put him in the place of centrality. Let's think about him. Let's speak about him, his reviving grace, his work in our hearts and lives. That's why Jesus is saying to these people that what they need now is the Spirit of God. Ask God to send God to you. What we Christians need and need more and more of is the Spirit. We need his comfort. We need his courage. We need his morale-boosting ministry. We need his energizing. We must have it. We've got to have it. We've got to have his fruitfulness, his competence, his leading, his perseverance. We need him. It's not enough to know that there are problems, and they are new problems, and there are all sorts of new ethical problems in these days. It's not enough to know that we have wise friends and inspirational speakers. We have the great remedy for the church's ills and the church's infirmities. And it is God's gift of the Holy Spirit. The teaching is not at all that for the small things, well, we can get by ourselves. But for the great awakenings, we need Holy Spirit revival. No, it's not that. We need the Holy Spirit for everything. Everything we do as Christians, we're asking God. We are cultivating a mentality towards the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We say, help me now, prepare this meeting. Help me to spend my housekeeping money well. Help me decide what to do with the garden. And, yes, help me to call the children away in college. Help me to heal my daughter of her head lice. And help me with their questions when they say, why can't they go to that park? Help, just help. Holy Spirit, I need you. I need you for every decision. When the phone goes, when I take the 22 tablets that the doctor gives me to take every day, I'm saying, Lord, oh, Holy Spirit, help. Bless these tablets to me. Help me to live for you in the years or months that lie ahead of me. Come now, Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. And nothing means nothing. We'll get nowhere in our Christian lives by our own wits and our own energy. And so very often our praying is a protest against the very nature of the Christian life, as a life that means disappointments and heartaches. And we forget that our usefulness in Christ's service and our profitableness in the work of the church means he takes me through trials in which my flesh shrinks. And I'm saying that our prayers can be a protest against such providences. We have to keep going. We must keep going. Please keep going. Put your next step down, and your next step down, and then the next step, left, right. Please keep going. And all the time going to your Father with your requests. He's your Father. He's your Father. God is my Father. And he pities his children. You hear your little children and they are so worried. They want to go to school and you can't get at the heart of it. Is there some mysterious bullying that's going on? Is there one teacher and somehow she doesn't understand your little girl? You don't know, but they won't say. They say, homeschool me, Mom, they say, homeschool me. And we pity them because not only are they so weak and vulnerable, but the decision in the end is ours and not theirs. Like as a father pitieth his children, so our Father pities us. And he sends for our survival and our witness and our confidence. He sends the Holy Spirit. And all of his fullness we receive, and grace for grace. How marvelous is God's love. With him there are no mistakes. You know, we are aware of the spoiled child syndrome. Little boy who's been spoiled by getting all he clamors for, and he's turned into an utter brat. Our Heavenly Father, he makes no mistakes like that. With him there are no moods. He's never looking away. He's never not there the very time we need him. It's never inconvenient for him to come and get his hands dirty, reaching down. His son came where the blasphemies were, where young men crucified other young men, where they cast a woman at his feet and they were ready to stone her to death. And he came and he pitched his tent, the tabernacle there, amongst us. And he commands the Spirit now to go forth in the darkest, dirtiest, hottest, most unfriendly, most hostile, most remote places in the world to help us. The places we send the commandos in. We send the sewerage workers in. We send the riot police and the morticians and the cremation workers. The bomb disposal, we send them. And he comes. He comes there. Where things are dark, he comes into our life. When things are dark and dirty, he doesn't come for noble, necessary jobs, but in the darkest spot on earth. Right, I finished. Two fundamental principles. Firstly, to those of you who are Christians, and you follow the Lord Jesus, and he's your Savior, to live the life of a Christian, you need the Holy Spirit. You need his graces and his gifts. And you have to go to him. You have to ask, just ask, Lord, help me now. I'm not coping so well, not being the sort of husband and father and church member and neighbor that I should be. I'm so sorry. Ask, ask, all the time, ask. Ask to cope when you find a lump and you go to the doctor with a lump and ask. Ask for the Holy Spirit then. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. That's what he's saying to us. But to those of you who are not yet Christians, let me say it like this. Those of you who are still not Christians, and you yourselves know better who you may be, whether you are believers in Jesus Christ or not, I'm saying to you, this promise has nothing to do with you. And you say then, well, is there nothing for me? Oh, there's a great deal for you. The living God is seeking you. He's brought me 4,000 miles to be here, to speak about this to you tonight. And he's brought, some of you have come 1,000 miles, some of you have come 10 miles, but you've come here. And we hear around the precious word of God. And he's here, working his providential will, orchestrating all these things. God is seeking for you. At times you'd almost given up on yourself. And maybe your husband, your wife was giving up on you, and your children were giving up on you. God hasn't given up. You're here. You're here with us tonight. You were a lost sheep. He didn't abandon you in danger. He brought you. He brought you here. And he's keeping seeking you until he finds you. And I'm saying, take him. Take him. In the glory of his person, in the perfection of his finished work, he's offered to you in the gospel. Take him. Take him. Enter in at the narrow gate. It's an open gate now. So, two kinds of people here tonight. And my sermon closes in two different directions. To those of you who are saved, I say, seek. Never stop seeking. Never stop asking for the Holy Spirit to help you. And to those of you who are not saved, I say, take him. Take Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And however paradoxical it may seem, that is the biblical order. The Lord's people are asked. Ask for the Holy Spirit to help you. Oh, let's get by. Let's live a noble life. Let's live a credible, godly life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's ask Jesus to help us by sending his Spirit into our life to that end. Those of you who are not Christians, take him. The Savior who's here. The Savior who's brought you here and me here and the Word here. Take him. Take him. Lord, bless your Word to us tonight, we pray. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, upon the Word now. Oh, Lord, we beseech thee, work in our hearts such a conviction of our great sin and need, and thine inestimable, marvelous, measureless fullness of mercy to receive the chief of sinners who asks for help from heaven. Help us all, we pray, to live as we should live, who name thy name. We've been unprofitable servants. We've let thee down so much. We're so sorry, O Lord, that we're the sort of men and women we should be, partakers of the divine nature, and yet so inconsistent. Please forgive us our sins. Help us to be better men and women by the rich indwelling of thy blessed Spirit. Hear our prayers, because we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a couple quick announcements. The tables will be open until 10 o'clock tonight, so please make yourself available to them and enjoy them. And I hope to see you back here tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. And tomorrow night we have a special treat. There's the Jubilee Women's Ensemble that will be playing and singing for us from 6:30 to 7 o'clock. So please keep that in mind when you're considering about coming back, to get here early enough after supper or after dinner, so that you can take that in. Thank you.